He stumbled over the rocky, uneven ground as he walked through the darkness. A half moon hanging in the sky, casting just enough light for him to make his way from one campfire to the next. And there was a multitude of them that spotted these hills surrounding the valley of Elah. It had become the king's custom before battle. He would go around the camp the night before to encourage, to rally his men, and his soldiers loved him for it. Oh, it made them feel like he was one of them, that he was fighting alongside of them. Only on this night, as he approached each of the fires with groups of men huddled around, warming their hands, well, the king had little to say. You see, there weren't a lot of words for a situation like this. He didn't have a whole lot to offer by way of motivation. And as he approached that next campfire, well, the spirited discussion going on between the men just suddenly came to like a screeching halt. And you can feel the awkwardness in the air. The king stood there and he jabbed his sword suddenly into the campfire. He adjusted a couple of those large chunks of wood in there, and then he pulled the sword out and held it upwards to let the glowing metal dimly light his face. And he then said the only positive thing he could possibly think to say. He said, "We'll see what tomorrow brings. It'll be a new day." Only his men knew exactly what would be awaiting them come morning. It would be the same thing that they had been facing for the previous 39 days. Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines, were camped on the opposing hills of this small valley. And because neither army could afford to give up the high ground, each morning, the Philistines would march out their best warrior to the edge of the camp. And he shouted towards the Israelites, "Send me your best! A fight to the death! Winner takes all!" Goliath was their undefeated heavyweight champion, standing at 9 feet tall, with a body like the Hulk, only a little more dark tan than he was green. And the only thing bigger than his biceps was his mouth. And for 39 days, he had taunted Israel, and he had challenged their champion to a 1v1 matchup. And every day so far, Israel had failed to meet the challenge. No one had volunteered to fight. Now, of course, partially out of fear of the giant, but also because everyone knew in camp exactly whose role it was to go and fight. You see, there wasn't any disputing who Israel's champion was. Their best warrior was Saul, the king. In fact, from here, if you were to flip back 8 chapters ago, well, you will find that that is precisely why the people had crowned Saul their king. It's because he looked the part. In 1 Samuel 9:2, it tells us that Saul was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. Now, he may not have compared to the size of Goliath, but he was Israel's giant. He was their biggest, strongest warrior. And up until this point, he had been their fearless leader. But now they come to a point at which God has led them into a new valley. And we're going to see, in order to show them that it was time for a new hero. Now, of course, you probably know how this story goes. So you're likely thinking, of course, David. But you'd be wrong. I think, as we take a look at an old story, I think that a lot of people probably read this one the wrong way. Because, you know, whenever we begin to read a story, our mind always tries to real quickly decipher, all right, now who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? And the bad guy in the story, of course, quickly becomes apparent to us. It's the giant, Goliath, who threatens God's people, who mocks God. And because he is going to face off against the scrawny David, who of course fights for the honor of the Lord, well, we always just assume, of course, David then to be the hero. But this story is really given to us in Scripture, and really at this moment in Israel's history, so that God's people might begin to recognize that he is the hero of their story. Just for a little bit of context, Israel had just lived through the book of Judges, when Israel is described as constantly doing what was right in their own eyes. And now in 1 Samuel, well, we find that not much has changed. They're still doing whatever they think best. And rather than follow God as their king, which was the original intent of their nation, they had rejected God. And they had instead elected their own mighty warrior king. And now, well, they find themselves in a new valley. And they've got a giant problem. One that even the best among them can't overcome. And by day 40 of hearing Goliath's taunts and his threats, well, now everyone in camp knows it's time for a new hero. And listen, they may be faced with a different scenario, but they were really left to settle the same kind of question that we've got to ask ourselves. And it is this: who is the hero of your story? I mean, when life feels like smooth sailing and everything is trending up and to the right, oh, don't we always feel ourselves to be the hero of our own story? Oh, I got this. But then we all come to those certain moments in life where we realize that the situation is just too big for us. And then we begin to question all that we thought was true. Maybe if we're even able, if there's any hope. Israel's giant was named Goliath. But what's the name of yours? What has God allowed you maybe to stare down in the present or maybe even in your past, in order to open your eyes to the possibility that maybe, just maybe, you're not allowing God to play the hero in your story. See, I would say this. I think that one of the main lessons I always seem to hear taught about this passage is that we too can overcome our giants if we'll just be more like David. But David isn't the hero. God is. And I want to propose to you this morning that God actually prevailed even despite David. You see, David enters the scene because he's got three older brothers who served in Saul's army. David was the youngest in the family. He was still living at home, helping his elderly father, Jesse, shepherd their sheep. And his father had grown a little concerned that the army had left 40 days ago and still hadn't returned. He hadn't heard any word from his sons, and so he put together a little care package and boxed up some food, and he told David to deliver it out to his brothers. Go to the front lines, he said, and then come back and give me a report. Tell me, how's the war going? How are your brothers doing? And so we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 20, if you're following along. It says, so David left the sheep with another shepherd, and he set out early the next morning with the gifts, as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. And soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, and he hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. And then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. Have you seen the giant? The men asked. He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes. Now, did you catch that there? It's important. The king is offering a huge reward for anyone who is willing to take his place. And my guess is that this bounty had probably grown as the weeks had worn on. I mean, the first week, Saul may have been offering $10,000 to anyone willing to go fight the guy. And no takers. The following week, all right, I'll give $50,000 to the man willing to challenge the giant. And no one comes forward. Now he's saying, to the man willing to fight, I will make him rich. And I'll even throw in one of my daughters, making him part of the royal family. And he and his entire family will never pay a dime in taxes for the rest of their lives. In other words, freedom. They got freedom. And still, no one will volunteer. But David catches wind of this reward. And this is how he responds in verse 26. David asked the soldiers standing nearby, Hey, what will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? And who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And these men gave David the same reply. They said, yes, that is the reward for killing him. Yeah, you heard that right. Now listen, David is later, of course, we know, he's going to become known as a man after God's own heart. And I think, I would say, that we can even tell here in this story that he certainly desires to see God honored. But can you tell what is also on David's mind? He also wants to know, hey, so what's in it for me? His ears have perked up. Oh, his imagination is now running wild at hearing all that he stands to gain. And what is it? Women and money. Oh, women and money. And he's thinking, yeah, women and money. And listen, it's actually going to be those two things if you really think about it. Call them lust and just the ego that comes along with riches that are actually always going to be the two things that always seem to trip David up throughout his life. Women and money. They're always going to prove to be some nagging temptations for him, and we see him show up in this story. I do think that the honor of God was his priority, but the Bible also makes it pretty clear in here that, you know what? He also had some mixed motives. Now, if you question that, watch it come up the third time. In verse 28, it says, but when David's older brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. Hey, what are you doing around here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? Now, do you like, I love that little like brotherly dig there to catch that. You know, just the few that you're taking care of. He says, I know about your pride and your deceit. You just want to see the battle. And so now older brother is calling him out. And yeah, I would say there probably is a little bit of jealousy in here. He may not have liked it so much that little brother comes into camp and he's suddenly getting some attention. But he's also recognized, I think, that David is acting in some self-interest. And so in verse 29, well, what have I done now? David replied. Oh, gosh, I was only asking a question. And then look what he does. He walks over to some others. And he then asks them the same thing. Hey, so tell me again. What is it that I get for a reward by accepting this challenge? And he then received the same answer. Women and money. And then, verse 31, David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king then sent for him. Now, let me ask you, after hearing an old story, maybe with some new and fresh ears, are you surprised to hear that David was so obsessed with what he stood to gain? And I want to be careful because I'm certainly not trying to say that David was some kind of, you know, like wicked guy. My point is only that he was a regular guy. And I love that. I personally love the fact that Scripture shows us in here that David is really just one of us. Prone to temptations. Conflicted with maybe some ulterior motives. See, the point of the story isn't so much that we should try to be more like David. I think the point is that we are like David. David is no hero. He just knows who the true hero is. And God shows himself to be the real hero. Because even despite David's flaws and maybe his weaknesses, God is still going to demonstrate his strength through him. And this is one of the big lessons that we learn in here, I think. If you're writing notes, you can fill in some blanks. God's strength is shown through our weakness when our desire is to honor him. Paul found this to be true as well. When he prayed that God would remove, take away a struggle or a weakness from his life, we don't even know what it was, but God responded in 2 Corinthians 12:9 by saying, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness," which would lead Paul to go on to say, "Hey, when I am weak, well, then I am strong." Isn't it amazing that our weakness oftentimes becomes the very stage for God's power to be displayed most clearly to our world? Our resources may be small. Our skills sometimes inadequate. Our confidence may be even shaken. But the great news is that God doesn't need our strength. He only needs our surrender. And so despite our flaws, our ulterior motives, if our primary goal is to honor God, if we can put that just ahead of maybe some of those other motives or heart conditions we might have, I believe God says, I can work with that, just as we see him do through David. In fact, if you want to go back and reread this whole chapter on your own, what you'll find is that David wants to know, he asks, hey, what's in it for him? Three different times. Three times. But he then also mentions his concern over God being honored five times. It seems like he was able to put the honor of God just slightly ahead of maybe some of his other flaws. And God says, all right, I can work with that. In verse 33, when David was brought to Saul, Saul couldn't help but laugh. "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy. He's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it. With a club, I rescue that lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw, I club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears. I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Now I want you to notice in there a couple of assumptions that David seems to make that certainly weren't obvious to everyone else. The first is that from David's perspective, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, he obviously knew that he had his part to play. But the victory wasn't going to be achieved by his own might, but by God's. And so he tells Saul that it is going to be the Lord who rescues. He's even going to say to this giant, Goliath, later in verse 47, he will say, "Everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." In 1990, the Chicago Bulls, led by Michael Jordan, pulled off a nail biter of an overtime victory against the Cleveland Cavaliers. And in the game, Jordan hit his career high and he scored 69 points. And in that game, there was another player by the name of Stacey King. He was a promising young rookie and he came off the bench but played quite a few minutes. And he had a rather disappointing night. He missed a few key free throws down the stretch that made for a much more difficult win for the Bulls. Of his two trips to the line late in the game, King was only 1 of 4, scoring just a single point for the entire game. And afterwards, he was then interviewed by a reporter. And he was asked how he felt about his performance on the court. And King replied, "I will always remember this night as the game Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points. You see, it was with that kind of mindset that David was armed with as he walked out there to the arena. And he was confident in the equation that 1 plus God always equals a majority. He knew he had a role to play. He certainly had to get in the fight. But the battle, he was convinced, belonged to the Lord. It reminds us that no matter the size of the giants that we may face in our life, nothing ever compares to the size of our God. Because 1 plus God always equals the majority. Paul will remind us of this as well when he says in Romans 8:31, very simply, he says, "If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" In your notes, the second assumption that David makes is that God has prepared him for the battle. I mean, may I just point out that despite the confidence that David may have exuded in his shepherding skills, there was absolutely no one that would have thought to themselves, "Yeah, he'd probably make a really good soldier since he's already been a shepherd." I mean, those two things, trust me, they were not seen as congruent with one another. But David looks back on all the hard things that he had faced, and he could see how God had brought him through those things in order to prepare him for this moment. And so it is with us that the best way to experience God's faithfulness in our future is to recognize his faithfulness in our past. To recognize that although maybe we didn't understand it, or maybe we even questioned if God really knew what he was doing, he always knew what we needed all along. Philip Yancey says this He says, faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. You see, nothing about the way that David was prepared to fight Goliath would have made any sense to Israel's army. In fact, in here, Paul will even insist that David use and fight with his royal armor, with his own sword, which would have been the best military equipment that Israel had to offer. But after trying it on, well, David didn't feel comfortable in it. He didn't know how to use it. He also didn't want to try to be someone who God hadn't made him to be, which is another great lesson we find in here. And so without any body armor, with no shield, with no sword, David marched out to meet Goliath with only a slingshot in hand, which would have appeared as like the absolute most foolish thing that anyone could have imagined. But of course, we know now just how much God loves to use foolish things to bring honor to him. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He's chosen what the world calls weak to shame what is strong. And in that way, no man can be proud as he stands before God, because God's the hero. And in fact, the great irony of this story is that what appeared to be Goliath's greatest strength is actually going to turn out to be his greatest weakness. And whereas David was considered the extreme underdog, he actually should have been seen as the favorite, I think. And here's why I would say that. This champion versus champion matchup really wasn't all that uncommon in war of that day. It was oftentimes a way not only of saving a lot of time, but a lot of bloodshed as well. It was called single combat. And had it played out in this scenario the way it typically would have, which was a close hand-to-hand combat, it's certainly true that David wouldn't stand a chance. But because of the way that God had been preparing David to unconventionally fight this battle, Goliath was actually at an extreme disadvantage. I mean, Goliath had essentially brought a knife to the gunfight. You see, Goliath acted as like infantry, while David acted as artillery. In fact, my guess is that David had been used to aiming at much smaller things. Birds, squirrels that he used for some target practice. But now, in this scenario, well, Goliath is like a sitting duck, a slow-moving, massive target. And we're told that when Goliath spotted his challenger, that he became indignant, offended at the thought that such a scrawny teenage boy could ever offer him any kind of a challenge. He mocked David. He cursed Israel's God. And in verse, I think it's 45, David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. And the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, today the Lord will conquer you and will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the Give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals. David's got his own trash talk too in here. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. And so we see in there that David really wasn't fighting so much to prove himself. He was fighting to honor God. And you probably know how the story ends. It continues in verse 48, that as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with a sling and he hit the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down to the ground. And so David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. And then David ran over and he pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath, and David used it to kill him and to cut off his head. Now that's a small little morbid detail in there that maybe a lot of you ladies didn't really want to know. You may even wonder, was that really necessary? Did he have to cut off the head? But I'd say that there's also a good lesson in there too. That you know what, when you're done with an enemy, when you've decided that you're done with sin, man, you don't want to leave it. You don't want to leave it breathing. You want to make sure that it is good and dead. The worship team can come forward. This David and Goliath story is certainly, we see, an amazing story about God's faithfulness. And even certainly how we can face our own giants. But there's also a lot more to this than just being an underdog story. As is a lot of stories that we might find in the Old Testament, this one is also a foreshadow of a much greater triumph to come. In it, we see that the true champion is Jesus, who won a giant victory over Satan. In fact, there's a lot of parallels that you can make between David's victory over Goliath and Jesus's victory over Satan. Jesus also volunteered himself to secure the victory for all. The reward that David stood to gain, which remember he was so fixated on, were what? Riches, a bride, meaning he'd become part of the royal family. And not only that, but he'd find freedom. And we flip to the New Testament, and what we find is that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, you know, we're said to gain those same things. Our reward is a great inheritance and the riches of heaven. We, God's people, are said to be the bride of Christ. God then adopts us into his royal family. And of course, it's only by claiming Jesus as our Savior that we're told we find true freedom in this life. Both David and Jesus also experienced times of testing in the wilderness as God prepared them. And just as David laid down the armor available to him, Jesus laid down his divine powers. And I also loved the fact that they also both snatched the enemy's weapons and used it against them. David, of course, lopped off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. And Jesus conquered sin and death by way of the instrument of death, the cross. You see, it is because of Jesus' victory on that cross that we now today, well, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory, knowing, being confident that Jesus has already won. And so we know that in this life, no matter what may be taken from us, we always stand to gain so much more. Or no matter the size of the giants that we might face, we know our God is always bigger. Or no matter the weakness or the failures that we might have, we know that God can always work in us and through us when our heart is set on honoring Him. What is the valley or the giants that you might find yourself facing in life? Have you determined to make God the hero? Lord, that would be our prayer. That we would be willing to maybe let go of maybe the struggles, the fears, the anxieties that maybe we have, the situations that we're holding so tightly to, that we would let go and we would give to You. Lord, we have a role to play, but we thank You that the battle is Yours. We thank You that the victory has already been won, so that no matter the depth of the valley that we travel through, God, we know that we are more than conquerors through You. Thank You that with You, we always find hope, that You always remain the hero, that when You are with us, one plus You always equals the majority. Thank You, Lord. In Your name, amen.